I've got on your way out, there's a list up here. I mentioned in the Wednesday class that when we were talking about probabilities, and maybe even earlier than that, how some have listed over 300 prophecies of Messiah that were fulfilled. And so I've got a list of 300-odd prophecies here, which you can take with you and look at. We're obviously not going to cover all those and have time to do it. In fact, as we talked about before, sometimes the clarity is not always there in any event. And when it's all said and done, you've discussed it or studied it, I mean, if you're like me, sometimes you're not sure, was this really a messianic prophecy or not? There are some like that. So, in any event, that's for your study. And next time you hear somebody say over 300 prophecies, you'll know, you have a rough idea of the kind of thing they're referring to. I wanted to pick up the last item K in the introduction. I don't think I covered this, did I, when we were in class Wednesday?
No. I don't think so.
I may have just mentioned it in passing left, but really the point I want to make about this for us to keep in mind as we go forward, you know, messianic hope, as we know it, is not a matter of speculation. The Jews didn't come up with that sitting around a fire and just trying to guess it. Speculate on things, but it was developed because of Revelation. And to me, anyway, interestingly enough, as you look at the book of Genesis, very first book in the Bible, you see a foundation for what would come to be, all the things that would be transpiring in the future relative to the Messiah. Now, you don't find him. Jesus talked about the Messiah. You don't find him with the details that we'll see later as we study. But you do see some nine, what I call foundational prophecies in Genesis. And I share those with you for your consideration. All of the prophecies that we're going to be seeing over the next 1,000, or recorded over the next 1,000 years, in some way, really build on these nine. The whole idea of lineage, who he was, the lineage, and the messiahship, the kingdom, or the king out of David, are all alluded to or in some way specified, in the case of Abraham, and promised to him in Genesis, the book of Genesis. So I just, like I say, I share that with you. As you study through that, if you had any questions, comments, feel free to make them now. We're going to move on.
Well, I didn't understand 7 and 9 in the scriptures.
Okay, go to 7. Go to Genesis 49.
That's a messianic, but just pointed out here.
Let's read it. I get there. Says the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. Number 7, be a rest bringer. Genesis of the word, or the etymology of the word Shiloh. Shiloh became associated with Messiah in the Jewish mind. Shiloh, in terms of the etymology of the word, is a word, shalah, if it means anything to you, in Hebrew, and it means rest bringer. That's where it comes from. So that's what that means. And when you think about that, it's a good description of what would come, of course, as a result of the Messiah coming and the spiritual rest that would come accompany that. Number 10, he ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. Of course, both of those are, the first pair is parallel, the second pair is parallel. His teeth are full of wine, his teeth white. Sorry, his eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. What's that a picture of?
That's a number 10?
Number 9.
49.
Okay.
11 and 12. What's that picture to? Are you going to tie a coat to? I mean, things are poor. You're going to find a rock to lay on the. This thing I'm trying to say. What you tie it with? The tie. There's just an abundance of vines. In this case, source of grapes. Teeth white from milk. Again, the idea of abundance. Now, what kind of abundance is this? I mean, it's recorded as, it shows up as literal, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about spiritual blessings that we'll see as time goes on. So that's where that comes from. Anything else? Okay, let's go to lesson 2, section 2.
I wanted to ask a question about that. When I was studying that one in particular, I went over to Isaiah 63 because I was the apparel is red, the garments like one dress and the wine press. Is this talking about the same thing? Or is this talking about redemption through that?
I don't know. 63 what?
2.
63, verse 2, it starts at,
And then it goes on down
talking
about my own arm brought salvation to me. It's messing up
here. So,
don't know. Anybody got any comments? Let's go back and study it.
See, their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, stained with my
ring. Mike's the great studier of Isaiah. I'll put the front blame on it. Touch on him.
Yeah, this one is more of this first part of Isaiah's about vengeance. It makes the Lord bring upon all the enemies. So I'm not so sure it's abundance.
That's what I was asking. It is, to me, it's not abundance. It's talking about redemption blessing.
I had to go back and study it. I had to study the psalm and even know what it has in view in this particular section of it.
So verse 3, I trod him in my anger, and here's
it's not talking about the blessings that come, not in the normal sense of the word, the abundant blessings, spiritual blessings that come out of Christ.
Yes. That's what it's talking about.
I say it's not talking. That's not talking about that verse. I don't think is talking about that. I'll go back and study it. I can't answer. You're gonna answer if you're gonna ask me. This is a liberty I have. Y'all don't have this. If you're gonna ask tough questions in class that you don't have the answer to, talk to me before class.
Sorry. Okay.
Now I have to look at it. Okay. Anything else before we jump on? All right, there's two things. I title this Prophecies Concerning Relationship or Dual Nature, for the twofold nature, if you like. We may have different connotations out of relationships. We may have different connotations out of even the twofold nature. It's one that's a little hard for me to title. I think of it both ways. I think in terms of Jesus and the relationship he had with God, and Jesus and the relationship he had with man, but at the same time, it's also indicative of, these things are indicative of who he is. He is God. He is man. And so it also has to do with his nature. Psalms 2:7 says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. One of the things I've added, in fact, the only thing you ever have to write down in this class is, other than your own notes, in terms of my questions, is where's the fulfillment of that?
Matthew 3:17.
Where's Matthew 3:17? We got one that says Matthew 3:17. It says, and behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Okay, we're gonna mention that.
Hebrews.
but I don't know if that's the fulfillment of it. That's just a quotation.
Okay, Hebrews
2:2-5. Okay. Like I said, that's just a reference.
Let's look at another reference I'll give you. Look at Acts 13. Now, have y'all had this one down or not? Acts 13, verse 33. God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." So here's the direct reference back to the Psalm that we're talking about. So there are...
Didn't He say that on the Mount of Transfiguration also?
Not today I've begotten you. He said, "Man, no, I'm well pleased," yes. Y'all are kind of getting ahead of me, but that's right.
So what is being said here in his readings as to the actual fulfillment? It would be referring to his birth from earth, or it would be more to his resurrection.
You're going to get, since I don't want to get into teaching Hebrews. Eventually, when I taught Hebrews, I believe that this "today I've begotten you" always refers, when that statement is made, to when it's quoted, to his resurrection and his taking over of his reign, not his birth. And so some don't necessarily hold to that. But my point here, of course, is that here it is, Jesus, and all I want to focus on is it was prophesied that this one that we're talking about, God was going to call his son. And most of these prophecies, by the way, some of these I'll write down, you'll see as time goes on, there may be five prophecies in it. Five indicators, if you like. And generally, I'm trying to find a thing that identifies a particular topic that we're talking about at the time. I'm trying to say, well, here's what I believe, I'm going to find the verse, but rather the verse itself may cover five different things. We're going to focus on one of them. We may hit the same prophecy later, another aspect of it later. As you look, and this is what I'll mainly try to do, is not only try to say, okay, let's just find a verse that says, somebody said this, but rather, how does Jesus fulfill this? It's easy enough to say, here's what it was prophesied. But we'll continue to look at where's the proof. And it won't just be related to what people say later. It can also be related to what actually happened. And we'll see that. This lesson could be a lot of what was said by people. Look at John 10. Verse 30, let's go to 24. Start there. The Jews then gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep would hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them that they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus does something that's it's not unique, but it's extensive. And that is, calls God his Father, my Father. He does it something like over 100 times in the Gospels. And you can look at Luke 2:49. Here's a good one. You see right from the very beginning, as Jesus starts, not starting his ministry per se, but early in his life, 12 years old, and you see him right from the beginning identifying himself with his father's work. I'm in the midst of my father's house, and he'd be in my father's house. So from the very beginning, this relationship that would exist, very unique relationship. We call God our Father, but not in the way Jesus does. And that was apparent to Jews. The Jews of his day become more apparent the longer he preached and taught. He makes another statement, continuing on, he makes another point in verse 33 on. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And you can read on. Jesus continually confronted the Jews, didn't he? The leaders. Would make the point, and they would conclude the point, that he was the Son of God. And, of course, that would ultimately lead to their persecuting him to the point of crucifixion. And so you find Jesus not hesitating to make this relationship he had with God the Father clear. He made the point, or rather, Peter made the point. Jesus had a response, substantiated the point. What was Peter's point when asked the question by Jesus, "Who am I?" What did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, no, Peter, that's not right. You misunderstand. And of course not, you didn't. And Jesus both proclaimed he was, accepted others' proclamations. Mark 3:11. What's Mark 3:11 say? That's going on.
The Holy Spirit talking, and he said, "You are the Son of God." Jesus
totally agreed.
Spirit replied, not that it wasn't true, it just, you know, he didn't want it coming from.
Right. And he didn't, like Glenda says, he didn't confront them and say, "Oh no, that's not right, don't do that." But he did not want them being the ones proclaiming who he was. Matthew 26:63, who is talking there? Really, maybe better says what's going on there. Who?
High priest.
Okay, Caiaphas. And what are they concluding in that section?
He was making out to be the Son of God.
Yeah, what's it say? "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said, "You've said it yourself." So Jesus did not hesitate in terms of what he had to say to claim this unique relationship. And you notice the responses he's getting out of people. And here's a good example from the Jewish leaders. It isn't like they would go and say, "My Father." It isn't like they would call themselves sons of the Father. This is an entirely different kind of Son of God. They recognize that. He's saying a whole lot more in what he was saying, and not pretending, but portending to be to them. Okay? John 6:33, that section, what's Jesus' point? Came down from heaven. What's this? What's that mean? He's certainly been in heaven. He wasn't born on the earth in their way of thinking. That is just a man. By the way, he's talking about something else comes down in heaven. What is it? Okay, and remember what we're going to talk. Remember, we're going to see, you see types, antitypes. Jesus here is the antitype to the manna. It was the type. And so that's you know, one of those things that comes up in terms of Old Testament events.
It seems like the angels came as messengers. they came out.
They came out of heaven.
So they came as messengers.
Right.
He comes as the bread of heaven, the one that gives life. It's not, he has a message, but his emphasis is on himself as the life giver.
He doesn't have a message. He is the message. Yeah. Good point. And he goes on then in John 16:28, and makes the point that he's going to return to heaven. So, you know, Jesus knew where he was from, and he knew where he was returning. And this was not like you and I would say, going back to heaven either. We're not going back. In our case, it's a one-time trip, one-way trip. John 5, let's turn to John 5, that's what we're looking at. Some of these will, if you go through the classes, I'll vary whether or not we read this or don't. Some things are worth reading in class, I think, for emphasis. John 5, verse 17, let's back up. Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus did not hesitate to claim equality with God. And it was up to others. I mean, he proved it. He showed it. He showed what he said was true. And others, of course, didn't want to accept that. The Jews in particular wanted to say it, accept it. John 10:33, we read this, but he says, what about himself and the Father?
One.
And the Father and one. And that's one in terms of, obviously in terms of their agreement, but in the context also in terms of his deity as well. In John 8:58,
before Abraham's born.
Before Abraham's born, I am. And I am, of course, referring back to God appearing before Moses. So he claimed not only equality with the Father, but he claimed that he was, in fact, deity himself. So you have Jesus making these claims that I am the Son of God, and God the Father is my Father. That relationship. And to go ahead and go beyond that, I am deity. This is my being, who I am.
And he gives eternal life. I mean, you know, it wasn't that he just says, I have power to forgive sins, you know, in John there. But he says, I give eternal life.
Right.
And, only God. There's no question, you know. I mean, he either is the biggest liar that ever goes, you know, or he is who he says he is. And then he does do what he says.
Yeah, it's interesting. I don't know what the Sadducees, I mean, eternal life, I don't know what eternal life would mean to the Sadducees. Which some of the people we had to argue with. They might have, yeah, that particular argument wouldn't mean anything. Forgiving, I don't know where they would be on forgiving sins. Clearly, forgiving sins means something. I would think even the Sadducees would mean something in terms of, if nothing else, in terms of temporal blessings.
Well, what would be the benefit of it? It would have to be temporal.
It'd be temporal. It'd be the only way the Sadducees would get anything out of it. But, of course, the Pharisees, that group would connect with God, connect eternal life with God. Not only did Jesus claim this, but we know that the Father proclaimed it, and I think we may have commented on this. It was Matthew 3 or one of the others. But what was going on in Matthew 3?
Baptism.
Baptism of Jesus. And, of course, God at that point in time said, this is my beloved Son. So you hear God making this statement, making this claim. Mark 9:7. Something very similar. This event is Transfiguration. Same thing. God makes the point that this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. How does the Holy Spirit proclaim Jesus to be God? Or the Son of God. And God.
Through the writings. directed to the apostles.
Exactly. John 14:26. We have two verses that are key to really understanding, or maybe accepting, the Acts and beyond. 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sent in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And right across the page, at least on my Bible, 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. So, the Holy Spirit, I mean, we see it in the writings of the apostles and the prophets. The Holy Spirit proclaimed it through the inspired writers who continually were referring back to it and who reported on it. Hebrews 2 is another place, 2:4. Talking about the work that went on in, on the part of those who were apostles and prophets, makes this point, Hebrew writer does, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So, confirmation, the things that were being said by the apostles and the prophets about Jesus, who he was, Son of God, we see that those words, which were empty, could be considered empty words, being confirmed because of the miracles they were able to accomplish. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, in that way, claims as well. You can, I mean, go right back to the prophecy to begin with. The genesis of the prophecy that we started off this class with is under the influence of the Holy Spirit.
That's what I put down in 1 Corinthians 2:4-5. Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God.
Right. Rocky?
The point I want to make there back in Hebrews 2:4. You know, what we're saying about the Holy Spirit, it's his mission to give us the revealed word and accuracy. Sometimes we don't forget, we forget that the Holy Spirit also gave the evidence, the miracles, signs, and wonders to the men to verify it.
Right.
What a powerful confirmation in his role in us.
Yeah, well, probably have Deuteron TV today and you get the same thing. I say that with a smile for the recorder.
Acts 2:33 has the Holy Spirit involved in the promises from the Old Testament scriptures.
Right. Okay. And we'll be in, over the course of our study, we'll probably be in Acts 2 several times. Very good point. The source of that is, of course, the Old Testament, the prophecy part of the Old Testament. The promises were made through the Holy Spirit. Okay, anything else on Son of God before we get to Son of Man? Okay, Son of Man. Daniel 7:13. I kept looking at the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heavens, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and presented before him. I want to. What's pictured here? First of all, let's get that out of the way. Remember, we studied premillennialism. What's pictured here? Son of Man is what? Okay, going up and being presented, going up, coming up to the Ancient of Days, coming up to the Father. He's, this is in view of him taking over, in view of his king, becoming king. But it is one like the Son of Man, I want to look at. Because you're going to find other verses talk about the Son of Man, and we'll talk about the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven and things of that nature. In fact, one of them I'm going to give you right now. And what are those, you know, typically what do those tend to mean?
Well, we just had one in Matthew where it was before Pilate, and Jesus said, you know, as he tells you the Son of God, and Jesus replied, said, he said, you need to see it again until I come in the clouds. Which I assume we've been talking about destruction of Jerusalem.
That, you can, I can take either view on that particular one. Yeah, I think that's probably right. It could mean when you see my resurrection and my assumption of the throne. But I suspect, given the audience, it was what you're saying, like, had to do with the destruction of Judah. And generally speaking, I think the terminology has to do with, you see the clouds part of this and the rest of the Bible, tends to be, I think, maybe exclusively, has to do with judgment. But the focus here is, who's the individual? And it's the Son of Man. Now, who's this Son of Man? And that's what we wanted to look at.
In this instance, I believe it's Christ.
Yeah, it is. I mean, obviously Daniel 7, I think, is Christ. We'll see that as we go through this. Acts 2.22, Craig alluded to Acts. Acts 2, not 2.22, let's go down to 2.34. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this one called Jesus, who in Daniel 7 is one called Son of Man, who we see going to the Ancient of Days. In Acts 2.34, as Peter speaking, talks about, and he's really quoting another verse, but that's neither here nor there, that he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, take up a position of power. So Daniel 7, I mean, there are a lot of ways you come at Daniel 7. As far as the whole prophecy. The thing I want to focus on, we'll look at as we go through this idea of Son of Man. What's that mean? What's the significance of it? Psalms 8, 4, and 6, we'll have some fun with this probably. He says, and the Son of Man, when you visit him, what did you come up with as a fulfillment of that prophecy?
Hebrews 2, 9.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Hebrews 2.
What is man that you are mindful of him?
Let's not study that yet.
Okay.
Let's see if anybody else comes up with anything else.
Other than Hebrews 2, is that what you're asking?
Yeah. Somebody brought Hebrews 2, 9. Anything else? That's good. Thank you, too.
Well, Mark 16 and 19 talks about Christ, but it didn't call him Son of Man, but Mark writes his whole gospel about Jesus being the Son of Man. And so at the very end, he talks about Jesus going at the right hand of God and sit down. But, you know.
All right. I'll talk about this psalm as we get a little further on the lesson. I think Hebrews 2 deals with this fulfillment of what's being said in Psalms 8. And you may take a different view of what I'm going to teach. That's okay. Yes, Mike?
No.
Okay. I'm moving on.
Oh. When you read these verses out of Psalms 8, you can actually look at this back to the creation and not think of it as being messianic.
Right. You could.
But when you get to the New Testament, you see the New Testament application of it. Application of Christ.
Right. So we're gonna get there in just a minute. Well, we're gonna get there in the next class probably. All right, y'all. Our wavelengths are the same anyway. This idea of Son of Man, not unique to Jesus, is it? What's the Son of Man? I've gave you some verses. Who's it applied to? What does it mean? When you read Son of Man, what do you immediately think of? Just mankind. Generally speaking, one exception that I think of, and that is Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man over 90 times. That's the way God refers to him. Why? Well, there are a lot of prophets. You can call Moses Son of Man. You know the answer to it. I'd argue against that one. You know the answer to it. I don't know. There are those who have said, suggested that one of the reasons might be because Ezekiel at least on three occasions, was instructed by God and did teach in parables. And Jesus taught in parables, as you know. And that connection is made. I'm sure you can make a thousand, you can probably a bunch of tight connections one might make. Yeah, Mike.
I have a footnote on the verse you referenced, 2 and 1, for Son of Man, it says Son of Adam.
I have to go back and look at it. I think in the Hebrew, that may actually be what the word is.
It is.
Okay. And I don't know if that's true every other place is called that. And there's some places I know, I thought I'd read where that was true. And, you know, then it says, okay, Son of Adam, it's just another way to designate man. And in Ezekiel's case, it is just another way to designate man. I mean, it's nothing trying to associate him with the same kind of connection that we just studied about in Jesus' case, where he's also the Son of God.
But in another sense, it limits the expression to a physical birth.
Right.
Whereas in Jesus, the use is not, it's not limited to physical birth. It involves a physical birth through Mary.
It's a unique physical birth. Yeah.
Where the Son of Adam has a reference that it's not unique.
It comes from a male, which is the talk of, in the Jewish language, to talk about lineage, whatever the word is that deals with the child. The term, you always find them referring to son of the male. Never do you reply. Never, I believe, do you find them referring to the son of the woman, with, of course, one exception, and that is Jesus. In fact, that takes us up to the next point. Galatians 4:4 makes that point. Of course, Genesis 3:15, we've talked about previously. Galatians 4:4.
Were you skipping down to?
Two.
Two.
Declination not unique to Jesus. Two, earliest promise of one seed from woman.
Genesis 3:15.
Yeah.
You see,
I got verses I didn't get.
Yeah.
You got to watch me, Mike. Galatians 4:4. You'll recognize this. This just builds on the point you were making, I think. And that is, and I was following up on it, and that is in Galatians 4:4, here is a case where the idea of being a child of a woman is made. That point is made in this book to dealing with, of course, Jewish issues. Where he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Normally you won't find that. I don't think you'll find that terminology. You find that terminology everybody else, born of a man or son of some man. So he is unique in, as the Son of Man, it's a different kind of physical coming into the scene. Yeah, Mike.
Well, when the Jews of Galilee were rejected, they asked, is this not Jesus the son of, and mentioned father and mother?
Right.
So they recognized both in the direct sense. This is more of an overall philosophical, or not philosophical, sense.
Unique sense, certainly.
Yeah.
Here. Yeah, they recognize what they were describing was Joseph and Mary, common union that produces a child.
Yeah.
And this was no common union, this was something unique. Okay, so I jumped to two. Three, I'll be able to handle real quick. And point being here is, not, there's two issues here. One, a son of man, a son of God. That's one relationship and one nature. He is God. What else is he, though?
He's the seed of Abraham.
And he is three-letter word.
Man.
He is man. Okay? Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Linda answered, starting to answer three. You see it, in the prophecy made to Abraham, the Abraham seed, man. You see the same thing in the next one I give you. Who's child was he in that? What lineage, if you like?
David.
Okay. And you see it. You see it in the prophets as well. Mentioned. Let's see if we can. Let's see if we can. Take another minute. If you look at the designation, Christ, the Son of Man aspect, Christ is in the Gospels. This is the way he referred himself over and over again. Again, this is one of those probably 80 times he referred to him, 79 times, whatever. He referred to himself as Son of Man. See it over and over again, Rocky.
And the point I think you're making here, but just to emphasize, of all the terms he could use, refer to himself in his common way as the Son of Man. You know, I'm persuaded that what he's trying to do is get people to say, I'm a man, and you make the connection, I'm more than a man. And, you know, it's interesting, like, you know, you think he referred to other than that.
Yeah. And and that gives that and Hebrew writer makes a point that should give us comfort, because he lived on this earth as a man, tested as we are as man, and is now standing, sitting at the right hand of God, our mediator, our intercessor. And yet, although he lived here as a man, was tested as a man, he never sinned. So we have a high priest that we can depend upon, having knowing that we can feel confident knows our situation. And I really jumped ahead on that. If you look at the these are just facts. You know, I gave you some verses here. This is the way Christ identified himself. Rocky made that point as well. I came up with five times he quoted the Old Testament prophecies and where that terminology is used, and applied it to himself, implied it reference to him. Look at Luke 22. We'll just look at one of them. I can give you all these. I'll give them to you here in a second.
Are you on
four? Hey, I'm. If you take a breath, I'm going to keep going. Luke 4. I'm sorry. Luke 22:69. This is an example. It's one of these five he quoted. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. But Jesus, again, used this terminology when he was talking about himself, Son of Man. And there are others. Stephen, this is what you remember when Stephen was being stoned, this is the way he referred to Jesus, or when he was doing the teaching before the stone. John refers to it in Revelation a couple of times, refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, as he's seeing his vision. And then the Hebrew writer we looked at briefly a moment ago, chapter 2, verse 6, will use this terminology, Son of Man. So we'll pick up in at 5. Number 5. And I hope you got, I think I gave everybody lesson 3. And there's the list of 300.